A tremendous need exists for good leaders at all levels of our experience. On the world stage, people are actually hungry for good leaders. Peggy Noonan, who was the former speechwriter for the late President Ronald Reagan, in her October 1 and 2, 2011, The Wall Street Journal op-ed piece entitled Once Upon a Time in America, page A15, wrote, quote, "At a symposium in Colorado at which thoughtful people from many professions spoke, and later in conversation with people who care about books in California, it became vivid to me that everyone hungers for leadership. Really, everyone. And really, it's a hunger. They want so much to be able to respect and feel trust in their political leaders. Everyone hungers for someone strong and honest and capable, as big as a moment. Would the next president like a story? Here's one. America was losing faith in its establishments and institutions, and someone came out of that need who led, who was wise and courageous and began to turn the ship around. And we saved our country, and that way we saved the world. Go be your hero of that story. It'll get around, it'll bubble up," end of quote. Peggy Noonan is a gifted writer, there's no question about it, and she really states it beautifully there. Well, not only on the national and the world stage, but locally, we all see the need in marriages and homes and town and state levels for such strong, honest, capable, wise, and courageous leaders. I hear about it all the time. I hear it in the personal level, on a pastoral level. I hear it through talk radio. In society, there's a tremendous need for good, quality leaders. But there are pressures that abound that stifle the growth of good leaders. In the October 3rd USA Today, on page 11, the issue ran a Thomas Kidd's op-ed piece, quote, "Time for government to butt out," and a reported, quote, "In a jarring departure from precedent, the Department of Justice argued in an August brief that a church must rehire a person who has violated church teachings or behavioral codes." Apparently there was a church, I think it was an evangelical Lutheran church, that fired a person because they started to teach something that wasn't right. And the Obama administration, the Justice Department, has asked the court in a special issue that has come up to force the church to rehire the person in spite of a violation of its beliefs. Well, this brief can pressure religious leaders such as myself or any like a Christian school and so forth to cease standing on principle, to become dishonest, weak, and fearful of the government. Ruinous qualities for a society that looks to such parties for character influence. Evil pressures stifle good leaders on the local level. I recently watched a video in the audition of a male vocalist on a talent show whose operatic number electrified the crowd and stunned the judges. Yet as he finished singing, his face had anxiety written all over it, from what I later learned was caused by years of being beaten up by childhood bullies. In fact, the reason he had learned to sing operatically is that he had intentionally selected a class in music so that he wouldn't have to go out on the playground and get beaten up. And while he was in this music class, he learned about opera, and he got sold an opera. And when he got up to sing, one of his front two teeth was bent way back, probably because he'd been beaten and had been loosened that way. And he ended up winning the Britain's Got Talent contest in 2007 with his operatic voice. But even then, he was still shy, even when he performed at the final production, because he had been so cruelly treated as a child all his years. So we ask, what's the solution to the vacuum of good leaders in view of the great obstacles to their development? The need section that we have in our bulletin this morning reads, what can be done about blocks to good leadership growth? We have a passage in front of us this morning that deals with this problem head on in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3, Moses faced strong resistance to his leadership. Let me read the verses and then we'll look at them. Numbers chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. "And Miriam and Moses spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian or the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite or an Ethiopian woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken by us also?' Now the Lord heard it. And the man Moses was very humble above all the men which are upon the face of the earth." Well, Moses' sister Miriam and brother Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. If you have a New International or an English Standard Version, the word is Cushite. That's actually the word that appears in the Hebrew text itself. Now, behind the criticism was envy of Moses' headship, for they murmured that God had spoken by them as well as by Moses. That was the complaint in verse 2. Well, if you consider the circumstances, the situation itself, you'll find that this criticism would have been very difficult for Moses, especially Moses, to handle. And I want to explain a little bit why. Miriam and Aaron were Moses' brother and sister. They were his siblings, as we say, whom he had missed in not being free to grow up with him. You'll remember back in Exodus chapter 2, 9 to 11, Moses, right after he was weaned, was taken into Pharaoh's court to be raised. And he was raised without his brother and his sister around. I have a parent who was raised, my mother was actually raised without her sisters. And she missed them all her life because of that. And in her late adulthood, she was able to make a contact with them. And she was always excited to get back and to meet with these sisters. And she'd been separated from them since she was 6 years of age. The family was broken up by the state authorities, by the police, because there was a lot of abuse going on in the home. She was put in a state home, actually a state orphanage in Hamden, Connecticut, where she was raised until the age of 9, and then she was taken out, actually at the age of 12. And she was taken out by a Baptist pastor in Meriden, and he finished raising her and led her to Christ and so forth. Of course, we're very deeply indebted to that pastor for what he did in behalf of my mother. But my mother, therefore, and we've noticed every time she's gotten together with her sisters, it's like she turns into a little girl again, because it's all that childhood that she missed out. And there's this tremendous impact that the siblings have on one another when they get together, because it goes back to the early memory. So for Moses to be criticized by this brother and sister whom he dearly loved and whom he had missed all his life would have had a devastating impact on him. Not just like a regular brother and sister that you've grown up with. This is a brother and sister that you haven't been able to be around. You haven't been free to be around. And he would have been highly emotionally vulnerable to hurt by them. Second, Moses was humanly very indebted to both siblings. You'll remember that Miriam had guarded Moses as he floated as a baby in an ark on the Nile River. And she got Pharaoh's daughter to let his mother nurse him until he could enter Egypt's court. That goes back in Exodus chapter 1, 22 to 2:10. And then Aaron was Moses' ministry spokesman. Remember, when the Lord had called Moses to minister, Moses said, "Please get somebody else. I can't speak." So God says, "Well, your brother's coming. I know he can speak." So Aaron became the spokesman, and Aaron would speak to the people of Israel on behalf of Moses. He would also be the spokesman for Moses when he went in front of Pharaoh. Moses was very shy about his capacity to speak because he spoke slowly. We have learned through archaeological evidence that the style of speaking in front of that particular Pharaoh that time was to speak slowly. So God had forcibly made his speech slow that he would actually be a good speaker in front of Pharaoh, but he was too shy to speak. So he had to get Aaron to speak, who could speak possibly a little faster, which is amazing. But anyway, Moses was deeply indebted to Miriam for saving his life as an infant, and then Aaron, who is his ministry spokesman. Third, both Miriam and Aaron possibly felt demoted by past events, fueling them powerfully to oppose Moses' leadership. Miriam might have seen Moses' marriage to the Cushite woman as a challenge to her leadership over Israel's women. You'll remember back in Exodus 15, 20 and 21, it was Miriam who had led the women in Israel in the antiphonal singing to the song that Moses had taught. Moses had taught the men to sing a song. This is in victory, and a triumphal song over the victory at the Red Sea. And Miriam led the women antiphonally to sing the chorus. So you'd have the men singing here, the women singing the chorus, the men, the women, and so forth. It's a very culturally acceptable way of performing music. And so she was a real leader there. This other woman now, marrying Moses, and one of my Bible profs at Dallas Seminary taught that at this particular time, the Cushites were actually a higher class level than what the Jews would have been at this time. So it would have produced tremendous jealousy. Now, God's sharing of his spirit on the 70 elders that we learned occurred last week could have left Aaron thinking that he was less important as the high priest. See, God had taken his spirit and hadn't put it on Aaron. He'd put it on Moses, but then he'd shared it with these other 70 elders, and they could prophesy. Aaron couldn't prophesy. He was just, quote, end of quote, the high priest. So he could have immediately thought he'd been demoted. So his brother was working with other people. His brother was getting all the glory, and that wasn't fun. Well, fourth, Moses was so humbled by his past, resistance to his role could have crushed it. He was the world's meekest man. Now, someone has said, how can the world's meekest man write that he was the meekest man? Because that means that he was proud to be able to write that. Well, if a person is truly meek, he's actually honest. That's actually what the word meek means, is candidly honest. And Moses was very, very meek. He was crushed. He had been crushed by rejection by Pharaoh. He'd been crushed by the rejection by his own people. In fact, when God had called him on the backside of the desert, he was very content to live in total obscurity. In fact, he had tried hard. In fact, at one point he said, God, please get somebody else. I don't want to do it. I'm happy. I'm a shepherd on the backside of the desert. It's interesting that when God chooses a person to be in leadership, often he allows them to get crushed so that he'd just as soon get somebody else to do the job. That's the type of leader that the Lord often uses. The one, he's got every bit of pride whipped out of him, so then he can actually serve the Lord in humility like he's supposed to. Well, he was humbled. He was earth's meekest man, having been rejected by Israel and Pharaoh, to where he was so happy to live in obscurity in Exodus 2:15-21, that when God called him to lead Israel, he tried hard to avoid it. In Exodus chapter, it's very interesting how he tried to get out of this. And this just demonstrates the meekness of this man and therefore the fact that he would have been easily crushed if he'd been criticized by his brother and his sister. In Exodus 3:11, he had complained to the Lord and he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm a nobody. And then chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, but behold, they're not going to believe me. They won't listen to my voice. Then in verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent. I've never been that way, and I'm still not eloquent. And in verse 13, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him who you will send. That's a figurative way in the Hebrew language of saying, oh, please get somebody else. Anybody else but me. So to have been criticized by his brother and sister when he already was this meek would have crushed him unless God stepped in. And because of that, the Lord stepped in, and he stepped in a hurry. In verse 4, and the Lord spoke suddenly to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, all three of you, to the tabernacle of the congregation. I can just see my dad doing this to me. That I was there, and my two brothers. And we get into some sort of an argument. And Dad says, all right, all three of them, front and center. Here we had to step in front of them. And this is exactly what the Lord's doing. He's treating them just like his kids. All right, all three of them. Miriam, Aaron, Moses, up here. Got to meet with you. So when God heard the criticism of Miriam and Aaron, he suddenly, and that's the Hebrew word pitom, he suddenly summoned Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to meet with him. And the reason God is doing this is because Moses had agreed to do God's will as Israel's leader, so God was potently coming to his defense in that role. And that's basically the emphasis on the entire lesson. God then spoke audibly to them, telling Miriam and Aaron to step forward so he could address them in Moses' hearing so as to rebuke Miriam and Aaron while also edifying Moses in his leadership. Notice verse 5. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle, and he called Miriam and Aaron, and they both came forward. And this is interesting. God's calling Miriam and Aaron to come forward. He's addressing them, but he wants Moses there. The reason he wants Moses there is because he wants Moses to hear this. And what he's going to do is to defend Moses' leadership so that Moses will not be crushed. You have to build up Moses, and you have to take Aaron and Miriam, you have to discipline him. Now, God spoke audibly to them, telling Miriam and Aaron to step forward. Now, the Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 in the Hebrew text repeatedly indicates that God expressed a very forceful rebuke to Miriam and to Aaron. And I want to look at this. In verse 6, it says, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even transparently and not in dark speeches. And in the similitude of the Lord, in other words, the form, the general form of the Lord will he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Okay, the Hebrew particle na is added to the command shemu. It's actually in the Hebrew shemu na. And it means you, plural, Miriam and Aaron, you hear now. And it strengthens the whole exhortation. Shemuna is here is to hear. Shemuna in English would be, all right, now I want you all to listen up big time. This is basically what God's doing. It's a very, very strong description. Then the phrase, when the prophet of the Lord is among you, in the New International Version, uses a very old form of speech. It's inherited from a dead language known as Ugaritic. Ugaritic was a Northwest Semitic language, which was actually a forerunner to Hebrew and Aramaic and the other languages. And this form of speech, which originated in Ugaritic, has survived in Hebrew. It's very, very ancient. So God emphasized his point, resorting to an archaic way of expressing himself, much like we use the archaic 1611 King James Version expression, thus saith the Lord, to emphasize Bible truth. When the pastor gets up and says, listen, thus saith the Lord, you know that he's referring to something that's old, but he means business. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. He's clearing his throat. He's speaking with a loud voice. He's speaking very authoritatively, and it's designed to take Miriam and Aaron and clip their ears back, all right, and get them to come down a notch because he's getting ready to reprimand them. He then explained that Moses was the most faithful of the prophets, so God spoke to him audibly versus communicating less directly as he did to his other prophets like Miriam and Aaron. It's true, no other prophet other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, heard God consistently speak to him mouth to mouth. Moses would talk with God just like you and I would talk to each other in fellowship hall. He could actually hear God audibly speak to him. And in fact, at times God would actually show him his bare outside form. No other prophet had that clarity from the Lord. And the reason was is because Moses was the most faithful man. He had all his pride beaten out of him to the extent that he was humble, he was candid, and what the Lord said, he did. Now, he blew it one time, and because of that, the Lord judged him. We're going to see about that in the future. But he was a very faithful man. And God is letting Miriam and Aaron know this in front of Moses. So the Lord asked Miriam and Aaron why they were not afraid to talk against his servant Moses about his leadership role. As a pastor, I find this very encouraging, because I realize I'm not responsible to go around and try to make people respect my calling before the Lord. I know I was called of the Lord. In fact, when the Lord called me, the last thing I wanted to do was to be a pastor. I really did. I was not headed towards the pastor. I wanted to get out of that situation. And the Lord forcibly called me the other direction. And my dad was a witness to that call and clarified it. And it's just amazing. But the Lord is responsive. God calls you to be in a leadership role. I don't care if it's in a marriage, a family, a business, in a church situation. Wherever he calls you to take oversight, he has got to protect and provide so that you can actually continue to function in that leadership role. You don't have to worry about beating your own drum. You just go ahead and lead and let the Lord take care of the subordinates. And that's what he's doing here. God in anger then lifted his cloud up off of the tabernacle, and Miriam was left covered with leprosy as white as snow. Verse 9, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. He just turned around and walked off, kind of speak. And the cloud departed from off of the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, this judgment was very fitting in light of the facts supplied in the context. The Hebrew verb spake in verse 1 is a feminine singular, meaning that Miriam had voiced the criticism while Aaron had supported it. If you go back to verse 1, it says, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. It's interesting when you have the verb speak, whether you're talking about Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, the very spelling of the verb itself tells you whether it's a masculine or a singular. Whether it's feminine, plural, that kind of a thing. And this happens to be feminine singular. Miriam had spoken the criticism. Now, Aaron had supported her in it, but she was the one who had actually voiced the criticism. So she's the one that gets the leprosy at this particular point. Now, Her critique was against Moses' Cushite, or a black-skinned Ethiopian wife. So God gave her leprosy as white as snow over Miriam's whole body to critique her critique. I tell you what, God has a biting sense of irony. I shared this with my wife the first time, and she went, oh, like that. You know, she got the point right away. And Miriam would have gotten the point right away. So you're going to critique Moses' black-skinned wife? You're going to make you as white as snow with leprosy. And, of course, this would have shocked Miriam, and she would have earnestly reacted to this, and she would want her pigmentation back immediately because she'd want to be healthy. I was using this as an illustration in the Sunday school class this morning about God's sense of humor. He does have a sense of humor, I tell you what. But here he's doing it in complete, you know, he's serious about this. But he's really giving Miriam something to think about, as well as Aaron himself. Well, God had made also one of his initial signs that he had called Moses to lead Israel, that of turning his hand leprous white as snow. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, where God first was sanctioning and trying to support Moses' leadership, you'll read in Exodus chapter 4, 1, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice. This is what Miriam and Aaron are doing at this point. For they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you. Well, if you skip down to verse 6, one of the signs that the Lord gave to answer his critics who would say that he wasn't called of the Lord, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now your hand into your bosom. In other words, put it into your cloak. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. It was completely leprous. It was white all over. And he put his hand back into his bosom again, and he put his hand out, and he plucked it in, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And God said it, and it shall come to pass that they will not believe you, neither hearken unto the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. See, he was thinking way ahead when Miriam herself and Aaron would oppose his leadership. He was going to have this sign there, and he was going to repeat it again. And this time, she was leprous all over. So God was upping the ante, so to speak. He was really coming out hard and critiquing and disciplining Miriam. So this would have caused them to recall that they were supposed to heed God's past sign that he wanted Moses over them. See, Miriam and Aaron were Jews. And as Jews, they were part of the people of Israel. And being part of the people of Israel, they were under Moses. They had absolutely no business being insubordinate to him. He was the leader of the nation as far as God was concerned. And they were going to stay in that position. They were going to stay subordinate if God had anything to do about it. Well, Aaron then realized his sin, and he humbly begged Moses as my Lord to pray for Miriam to be healed. Notice verse 11. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord. This is a sign, this is an address of a superior. It's the word Adonai, which is used. It's one of the words that's used of God, Adonai. Adonai, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have acted foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one who is dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he comes forth out of his mother's womb. In Nigeria, we had leper colonies. There were doctors would work with leprosy, lepers and so forth. And I remember seeing some of the African people afflicted with leprosy. It's an absolutely awful disease because it eats away at the flesh itself until people end up dying unless they can get the matter solved. They lose fingers and toes, nose, ears. Parts of their bodies fall off. It's a terrible, terrible disease. And Aaron was appalled at what had happened, and he was begging Moses for her to be healed. Well, Moses pleaded with God to heal her in verse 13. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O Lord, I beseech thee. And the word now is please. O Lord, please heal her. This is my sister. And the Lord responded. In verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed for 7 days? In those days, it was the cultural experience if a father wanted to discipline his daughter very severely, he would spit in her face, and she would be unclean for 7 days. She'd have to be separated from the family. That would be the worst rebuke that a father would give to his daughter in that particular culture. And so God says, essentially, this is what I've done to Miriam. So let her be shut outside of the camp for 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again. And notice this is a public situation. Verse 15, Miriam was shut outside from the camp for 7 days, And the whole nation of Israel did not journey until Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people removed from Hatzeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. So Miriam was publicly humiliated in front of 2 million people. You know, this is, I would imagine she never even thought of doing this again. And that was the design of the Lord. Moses pleaded with God to heal her, and God replied that if an earthly father were to rebuke his daughter by spitting in her face, making her unclean for 7 days, though the Lord would heal her, Miriam was to stay outside Israel's camp in public, humiliating quarantine, divinely rebuked for 7 days. And of course, this would work to give a signal to all of the nation, whether it was Aaron or anybody else, don't you rise up against my servant Moses. He's the one that I have called to minister. You follow his lead. You submit to his lead, or else you get it from me. So the lesson is, since Moses was fulfilling God's leadership role for him, God checked the potential insubordination that he faced. And God taught those that he wanted to be subject to Moses that the Lord demanded that they heed his leadership. So to overcome obstacles to good leadership, may we trust in Christ for salvation. And then may we heed God's leadership call and let him make room for us to lead. May we subordinates also heed those that God puts over us. I'll tell you what, if I ever retire, if the Lord leads me to that, and he leads me to attend another church where there's another pastor, and I get into a situation, maybe I'm teaching a class or something like that, I'm going to do my very best to be supportive of that man. Having served as a pastor myself, I know how extremely important that is. And my dad did this after he retired. He asked the pastor if he could meet with him in his office and pray because he wanted to be supportive of him. So he would meet with him, and he supported him all the time, even though my dad had been one of the mission leaders, been one of the directors of SIM and everything. He met with his pastor. He felt very firmly that the local church was a sovereign entity, and he put himself under the leadership of that pastor, and that was a great thing to do. And Dad knew that if he didn't do that, he would really be disciplined of the Lord. And the rest of the church knew this because they knew Dad had been a mission leader, so he went out of his way in front of the congregation to put himself under the pastor. And that's something that's a lesson for me. Scripture commands us pastors to preach the word, to do so by correcting and rebuking and encouraging with great patience and careful instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So to heed this sermon, then, opposite concern of all pressures to the contrary, be it from the Department of Justice, as noted in our introduction, or from any religious entity involved, and due to events here listed, I have to make the following statement this morning. Last Sunday, one of our members told me of a reputable Christian group's current newsletter that reported that there is an increased effort by evangelical leaders to unite with Roman Catholic entities. Apparently, this is accelerating. Now, another member also last week gave me a form that is being sent out by the Roman Catholic Church titled Consecration to Saint Michael. The form claims, quote, I have a copy of the form in my office, quote, Saint Michael the Archangel, I consecrate to thee my soul and body and entrust the salvation of my soul to thy care. I never knew that people in the Catholic Church were looking to Michael the Archangel for the protection of their eternal souls, but that's what's going on. At the bottom of the form is a detachable pledge card that says, quote, I, and then there's a blank space, send this pledge as proof of my consecration, asking my guardian angel to present it to St. Michael in heaven as America Needs Fatima presents it at his shrine in Gargano, Italy, end of quote. Well, my calling before the Lord directs me to critique this for members in this body. Since there were members in this body who brought these issues up, I need to share the critique with you. First, there is no angel who can save our souls. I don't care if it's St. Michael or if that's what the Roman Catholic Church calls him or Christopher or anybody else. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus is the only being through whom we go to be saved. Second, giving money cannot save. Our salvation rests on the payment of the blood of Jesus Christ for sin. And this salvation is given unto us as a gift from God by faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. There's an important passage on this in the book of Romans that deals with this very issue itself. And I'm going to take time just to read it here this morning. If Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift, literally, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is a satisfaction of his wrath against our sin, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Martin Luther himself took a stand in the Protestant Reformation that you could not be saved by indulgences, putting money in the coffer in order to pop a soul out of purgatory. And Luther nailed up his 95 theses on that. And here we are, we're having to take the same stand again. Money cannot save the soul. It isn't. We're saved by a price that is far more than money. We're saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Acts 4, 12, there's no other name other than Jesus by which man is to be saved. Third, Fatima was the daughter of Muhammad. And the apparition claiming to be Mary that appeared near Fatima has led 500,000 Muslims who hold to salvation by works to honor a statue of the Fatima Mary in Bombay, India. So to obey Galatians 1, 8 and 9 that says that we're supposed to say those with a false gospel or anathema or removed from the church, and not to fellowship with those who teach false gospels, I take a stand against the false gospels of both Islam and Roman Catholicism. And then to apply Galatians 2, 11 to 14, where the Apostle Paul critiqued Barnabas because of his hypocrisy that was presenting a false gospel, I hereby critique evangelicals who foster these false gospels by fellowshipping with the Roman Catholic Church. You know, if the Roman Catholic Church were to repent of its theological error, all of its theological error, that would be a completely different thing. I would love that. I would love that. But they haven't repented of that error at all. They still teach that salvation is by faith plus works, plus the sacraments. And now they throw this thing in about this consecration to St. Michael as though he's a vehicle that God uses for your salvation. There's no biblical basis for this whatsoever. So I make this assertion, trusting God to uphold me as he did Moses in his assignment while I serve him as your pastor. May we align our lives with God's will, and may we focus on God's calling for us and look to him to protect and support our leadership in it. I'm doing this in reference to my pastoral ministry in regards to this issue here this morning, but you might be in leadership in your marriage. You might be in leadership in your home, leadership in your business, might have a leadership role within the church. If you're in that leadership role, and it's a leadership role that God has assigned, he will protect you in it. So go ahead and be bold. Go ahead and be courageous and take the stand that you're supposed to take. Let God deal with the subordinates. He's very effective, you know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for this section of the Word of God that in no uncertain terms lays out very clearly the fact that you protect those whom you have raised as human leaders. As weak or as meek as they may be, you protect them in their roles if they're doing the job that you've called them to do. And we ask that as leaders we would recognize that and therefore have the courage to trust God and just lead like we're supposed to and let you handle the subordinates. And Father, I would ask that if we're in a subordinate role, that we would recognize that those who have been assigned over us in the Lord have the Lord to back them up. And insubordination to them actually brings out the discipline of the Lord, because you're a God of order and you want us to align to that order. So we ask, Father, that we would understand the roles that you have given us, whether it's in a subordinate role or whether in an oversight role, and with faith in you, function within those roles, knowing that we will be blessed if we do the right thing there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.